Welcome to the Banner of Truth. The following program of inspiration is brought to you by the Free Reformed Church, with locations in Monarch, Lacombe, and Calgary. And now, the Banner of Truth, with Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. We read the verses 26 through 29. And as they, that is the disciples, were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We will also read together Article 35 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, dealing with the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us, for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto, and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body and wine, as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet does he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us, and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing and strengthening and comforting our poor comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he doth not receive the truth of the sacrament. As Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed receive the sacrament, but not Christ, who is signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Dear friends, we come in our study of the Belgian Confession of Faith through Article 35, which, as we know, deals with the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is the longest article in the Belgian Confession. It consists of some 720 words. The reason why it is so long is because the Lord's Supper was the subject of considerable controversy during the time that our confession was written. The controversy centered largely around the presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics taught that Christ is actually present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. We call this doctrine the doctrine of transubstantiation. The Lutherans taught something similar, except they said that Christ is present in, under, and with the elements of the Lord's Supper. We call this consubstantiation. The Zwinglians, followers of the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, taught that Christ is not present at all at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is merely, he said, a memorial feast, an aid to help us to remember Christ's death on the cross. Now, the Calvinists disagreed with all of the above and taught that Christ is present at the Lord's Supper, however, not physically, not even in or even in, under, and with the elements, but rather spiritually through the Holy Spirit. Needless to say, the Belgian Confession reflects the Calvinist position. You will notice that this article follows Article 34, dealing with the subject of holy baptism. There's a close connection between the Lord's Supper and baptism. On the one hand, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. As such, they seal the same benefits and are of the same value and importance. Secondly, both baptism and the Lord's Supper point to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But there are some important differences as well. These differences relate to the signs. The sign of baptism is water. The signs of the Holy Spirit, of the Lord's Supper rather, are bread and wine. There are also differences relating to the frequency. We partake of baptism only once, but we partake of the Lord's Supper over and over again. In Reformed churches, this is usually four times per year. There are differences with respect to the recipients. In baptism, the recipient is passive, especially in the case of infants. But in the Lord's Supper, he is active. For before partaking of the Lord's Supper, one must first make confession of his faith. And fourthly, there are differences relating to the meaning. Baptism points to the need to have our sins washed away by the blood of Christ, but the Lord's Supper assures us that our sins have been washed away. We see here how the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper work together and complement one another. They are beautiful gifts which the Lord has bestowed on his church and tremendous sources of comfort and encouragement. Well, having examined the sacrament of baptism last week, let us now consider, in the light of God's Word, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The theme for the sermon is the Lord's Supper, and we'll consider first its institution, secondly its purpose, and thirdly its recipients. The first question we want to consider this morning is who instituted the Lord's Supper? Well, we can find the answer to that question in the very first line of this article. And there we confess, we believe and confess that our Savior, Jesus Christ, did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper. Here we learn that the one who instituted the Lord's Supper was none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we would expect. After all, as we saw last time, Christ is the head, is the King and head of his church. As the King of his church, he and he alone has the authority to institute sacraments. The church does not have the authority to do this. That is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That is why they have seven sacraments instead of two. But we believe that only Christ has the authority to institute sacraments. And therefore our confession rightly points out that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ. We read about this in the passage we have read together, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. There we read that Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room in Jerusalem. They had come there in order to celebrate the Passover. The Passover, you recall, was the most important feast day in the Jewish calendar. It was the day in which the Jews commemorated their deliverance from Egypt. On this day, the Jews were required to kill a lamb of 1 year old and eat it together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Then they were to take the blood of the lamb and smear it on the doorposts of their houses. When the angel of death, who had been sent by God to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, saw the blood, he would pass over the home, hence the name. It was at this feast, the feast of the Passover, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. How did this take place? Matthew tells us. At some point in the celebration of the Passover, he says Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Then he added, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." With these simple words and actions, Jesus instituted a new sacrament, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we still celebrate in the church today. Now, the fact that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover feast is highly significant. In doing so, he consciously replaced the one sacrament with the other. So that just as baptism replaces circumcision, as we saw last time, so the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. Now, this raises the question, why did the Passover need to be replaced? And the answer is for the same reason that circumcision had to be replaced, because both involve the shedding of blood. But with the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, no more blood needs to be shed. And that's why Christ replaced the Passover with the Lord's Supper. For him not to do so would imply that his sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient, that even more blood needed to be shed, which, as we know, is impossible. The Lord's Supper, therefore, is a reminder to us that the work of Christ was a perfect work, that nothing needs to be added to it. Whatever blood needed to be shed has been shed by Jesus Christ. What a wonder that is, child of God. Let us think about that the next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. No more blood needs to be shed, not even our blood. It has all been done by Christ. And so we see then that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ, and that he did so at the Passover. Now, for what purpose did he institute it? The purpose of the Lord's Supper, according to our confession, is to nourish and support. The words nourish and support imply that left to ourselves, God's people are spiritually weak and hungry. They are weak in the fight and struggle against sin. They are hungry for the Lord and fresh tokens of his nearness and grace. They remain weak and hungry for their whole life. And that's why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. He did it to nourish and support his weak and hungry people. Our confession explains this in more detail when it speaks of the twofold life of the believer. It says that every believer has a corporal and a temporal life and a spiritual and heavenly life. The first we have by virtue of our first birth. The second we have by virtue of our second birth. The first is a product of creation. The second is a product of regeneration. The first is possessed by all. The second is possessed only by God's elect. So that just as God has given us earthly and common bread for the support of the bodily and earthly life, so he has given us living bread for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life. Well, what is that living bread? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. By eating his flesh and drinking his blood, God's people are nourished and strengthened in their faith. But perhaps you say, how can we eat his body and drink his blood? You may recall that was the same question that the Jews asked in John chapter 6, after Jesus told them that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they had no life in them. When the Jews heard that, they said, what is Jesus talking about? Is he saying that we have to actually eat his flesh and drink his blood? That's what they thought, but that was not at all what Jesus was saying. Jesus was speaking spiritually here, not literally. He was saying you must eat my flesh and drink my blood spiritually through faith, meaning you must embrace me as your Lord and Savior. Thus, our confession says, what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ, but the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. In making this statement, our confession is distancing itself from the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. According to this view, the bread and wine of the Mass turn into the actual body and blood of Christ as soon as the priest pronounces the words of consecration. We call this view, as we said earlier, transubstantiation, from the Latin word trans, meaning across, and substantia, meaning substance, so that literally transubstantiation means one substance goes across or changes into another. The bread changes into the body of Christ, and the wine changes into the blood of Christ. This view is based on a literal interpretation of the words of institution. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body," referring to the bread, "and this is the New Testament in my blood," referring to the wine. The Roman Catholics say that these words are to be taken literally. That is, that the bread which we eat is actually the body of Christ, and the wine which we drink is actually the blood of Christ. And therefore the Mass is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Well, how do we respond to this? Is it possible that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper turn into the actual body and blood of Christ? The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 78 provides a clear answer to this question. It says, no, not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. In other words, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper do not change into the actual body and blood of Christ any more than the water of baptism changes into the blood of Christ. When Christ, speaking of the bread, said, "This is my body," he means this represents my body. Similarly, when he, speaking of the wine, says, "This is the New Testament in my blood," he means this represents the New Testament in my blood. Now, the Lord does something similar in other passages of Scripture. For example, when he says, "I am the door," in John 10, verse 7, and "I am the vine," in John 15, verse 1. Did Jesus mean to say that he was a literal door and a literal vine? Of course not. What he meant was that he is like a door or a vine. And so it is here. When Jesus says, "This is my body, and this is the New Testament in my blood," he meant this is like, this represents my body and the New Testament in my blood. Now this raises the question of what exactly does Christ assure us in the Lord's Supper? Basically, he assures us that all the benefits of his salvation are really and truly ours. Our confession puts it like this. It says, quote, "This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood." The Lord knows how slow we are to believe all that he has promised us in his word. He knows that we do not readily believe him when he says that through faith in him, all of our sins are taken away, that we are adopted as his children, and that when we die, we will go to be with him and reign with him forevermore. That is why he gives us the Lord's Supper. He does it so that we may rest assured that all the promises of the gospel are really and truly ours. But there's one final question in this connection. It is this: whom does Christ promise to nourish and support in the Lord's Supper? The answer of our confession is those whom he has already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. We learn here that the Lord's Supper is reserved only for God's people. It is reserved only for those who have been regenerated, only for those who have been born again and who have thereby been incorporated into his family. They and they alone may and must come to the table of the Lord. Now, a question that often is raised in this connection is this: does this mean that one has to have full assurance of faith in order to come to the Lord's Supper? The answer to that question, of course, is no. One may have a very weak faith and yet come to the table of the Lord. What matters is not the amount of faith we have, but whether we have faith, even if it is a weak and imperfect faith. Where faith is present, and remember, faith is a fruit of regeneration, then we may, even must, come to the table of the Lord. And we must do so regularly and consistently, not once in a while, not when we feel like it, but every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. To fail to do so is to act contrary to the command of God. We see, therefore, how important it is to examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's table. Unless we examine ourselves, we run the risk of eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. Remember the church at Corinth. They too abused the celebration of the Lord's Supper by treating it as a common thing. As a result of their carelessness, the Lord caused many of them to become sick. Some even died. Now that does not mean they went to hell, but they certainly were punished, and the Lord will do the same to all those who unlawfully partake of the table of the Lord. Now this has led some to say it's better not to go to the Lord's table than to go and to risk profaning it. Such people forget, however, that there are two ways to profane the table of the Lord. The one is through misuse, but the other is through lack of use. You see, my friends, the command to come to the table of the Lord applies to each and every one of us. Every person who has made confession of faith is commanded to come to the table of the Lord. When the Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me," that is a command which pertains to the entire church of Christ. But perhaps someone says, "But I am unconverted." That may be, my friend, but that still is no excuse. For how many times has the offer of salvation been presented to you? How many times have you been encouraged and invited and urged to come to Christ? Therefore, being unconverted is no excuse either. There is no escaping it, my friends. Every one of us is obligated to come to the table of the Lord. If we do not, we are just as much under the judgment of God as if we attended in an unworthy manner. Now there is a tension here, to be sure, but it is a tension which should drive us to the Lord, crying out, "Lord, I must, but I cannot. Please help me. Show me the way. Give me the grace to do your will. Give me what I stand in need of." When the Lord hears that prayer, he will certainly answer it, and he will give liberty to attend the table of the Lord to our comfort and the glory of his name. We see then that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to nourish and strengthen the faith of God's people. Let us now, in the last place, consider briefly how we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Our confession says that the Lord's Supper ought to be celebrated in a certain way. It ought to be celebrated, first of all, in the assembly of the people of God. Now that does not mean we may not administer the sacrament in a nursing home or in a private home, if it is absolutely necessary. Instead, what our confession is emphasizing is that the Lord's Supper may not be administered privately, apart from the oversight of legally ordained office bearers. For example, we may not celebrate communion in the privacy of our own home, with a group of friends. The Lord's Supper was given to the church, and therefore must be celebrated in the church. Secondly, we must celebrate it with humility and reverence. That is, we must not treat the Lord's Supper as a common thing. When we come to the table of the Lord, when we sit at the table, and when we leave the table, we must do so with humility, with reverence, realizing that we are not worthy of the least of God's blessings, realizing too that what we have just partaken of is a holy sacrament given by the Lord himself. Thirdly, our confession says we must keep up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving. That means when we sit at the table of the Lord, we should not be thinking about all kinds of things relating to our work or our family. We should be meditating wholly and completely on Christ and his saving work, and we should do this with thanksgiving. That is, with joy and gratefulness in our hearts to the Lord for all that he has done. Thirdly, we must celebrate the Lord's, or fourthly rather, we must celebrate the Lord's Supper, making confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. When we sit at the table of the Lord, we confess that our only hope of salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And we must be aware of what we are confessing, and we must also strive with God's help to live according to that confession all the days of our life in every aspect of our life. Well, my friends, do we celebrate the Lord's Supper like that? Is there this humility and reverence of which our confession is speaking? Do we come to the table with thanksgiving? As we sit around the table, do we meditate on Christ and on his saving work? Or has the Lord's Supper become for us little more than a bare ritual? We go because we have always gone and we are supposed to go, but we really do not derive any benefit from it. Is that true of any of us? If it is, then we need to confess that before the Lord. We need to say, Lord, I confess that so often I do not come to the table in the right way. My heart is cold. My faith is weak. I feel like I'm just going through the motions. Oh, quicken me, Lord. Revive thy work in the midst of these years, and grant that the next time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, I may go to the table with joy and anticipation, looking to the Lord to bless. Is that also your prayer? May God give us grace that we may understand for the first time or in a deeper way the blessedness of this holy sacrament and partake of it in the right way to the glory of God and the comfort of our souls. Amen. Dear friends, this radio broadcast is not meant as a substitute for worshiping in a faithful Bible-believing church. If you are not currently worshiping in such a church, you are welcome to join us for our services in Monarch, Calgary, and Lacombe. It's a great encouragement to us when we hear from our listeners. If you've been blessed by the message you have heard this morning, or if you would like a free CD of the message, or a free copy of the Belgic Confession of Faith, please write to the Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. That's the Banner of Truth, Post Office Box 220, Fort McLeod, Alberta, T0L0Z0. Or you can call me at area code 403-553-3400. That's 553-3400. For your information, these messages are also posted on the Internet. Enter www.sermonaudio.com in your search engine and search on the Banner of Truth. If you are in the Calgary area, our church is located right across from the Blackfoot Inn on the corner of Blackfoot Trail and Glenmore Trail. For directions to the church, please call the church office at 403-254-6591. That's 254-6591. If you would like more information about our churches, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. For the benefit of those listeners living in Calgary, I'm scheduled to lead the services there today at 2:30 p.m. That's today, Sunday, September the 8th at 2:30 p.m. Please come and join us. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you.
Thank you for listening to the Banner of Truth. For more information about the Banner of Truth and the Free Reformed Churches, visit our website at frcna.org. Services are held every Sunday in Calgary at 9:30 and 2:30, in Lacombe at 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and in Monarch at 10 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Pastor Jack Schumann can be reached at 403-553-3400. Join us again next week at the same time for the Banner of Truth.